Tim and Sandy are taking a little vacation, much deserved. So I think they're on their way to, or already in New Hampshire. So, for those of us who've never been past the Mississippi, I'm jealous. This morning, can you hear me all right? Am I blowing out the... Okay, yeah, right. This morning, what I'd like to do is, we've been going through a series of teachings on looking at the different views of the end times, and I am going to continue in that vein today with a little bit different focus. In preparing for teaching, there's been a lot going through my mind. There's a lot that I would like to share with you, but also some concerns that I want to make sure that all of us are reminded of the attitudes in our hearts that we need to maintain. And so with that, I'd like to ask a couple questions and see where we're at. How many people, since Tim has started this teaching on the end times, have at least been challenged in your current view and position of the, what's going to happen in the last days? How many people have been challenged? Okay, that's a good thing. And how many have actually been slightly uncomfortable with this challenge that you've been faced with? How many have actually felt a little disconcerted and maybe discombobulated a little bit? It can do that to us. When we're faced with looking at views and perspectives that are different than our own, and especially things that are different from what we've held for so long. How many in this room have, and I want to see a show of hands, how many have come out of the faith movement? And how many are still walking in the faith movement? Well, it's interesting. You know, I mean, my wife is firsthand witness to how crazy I got during the faith movement. And I was not an easy person to live with. As she would be glad to tell you, I'm sure. Yeah. That's right. Blab it and grab it, name and claim it. And but through God's faithfulness, He moved me out of that. And I appreciate that, and I thank Him for that, because I probably would not be married. And I would be a miserable person because of the fact that it's not walking in the truth. And something about the truth which is wonderful is that the truth sets you free. And that's what I believe all of us as Christians need to be committed to, is committed to the truth. We know that there's a truth. We know that God is leading us into that truth. But yet, we don't always enter into the truth in its fullness immediately. Amen? So we go through a process. And what I want to talk about today are some heart issues that I would like all of us to maintain as we go through a challenge of our current views on things that are considered non-essentials, and also attitudes towards the essentials. So what I'd like to do, have you turn to Proverbs 4:23. And what I'm gonna, hopefully what I'll be able to do today is to share with you what the burden is in my heart, and to share with you some of the things that, as I went through my own conversion of what I believed, as far as end times belief goes, I held on to the current dispensational view for 20 years of my Christian walk. I've been a Christian for almost 30 years. And somewhere along the line, God radically changed my view of the end times. And it wasn't associated with Tim. It wasn't in conjunction with George. It was something that the Lord did for me personally, and it was through input from different aspects of my life. And my view, my understanding of Scripture changed. And I thank God that He showed me some things and principles that I hope to be able to communicate to you today. Tim has touched on some of it, but I hope at least to kind of sit and incubate a few thoughts today on how to look at Scripture. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "To watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And then in Proverbs 4:3, it says, "When I was a son to my father, tender, and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live.'" We're told to guard our hearts. And we do that. And there's two things that we're guarding from. We're guarding to keep things in, and we're also guarding to keep things out. Is that not true? And we have to do that. But what we don't want to be guilty of is guarding by keeping the truth out. And I, in my life, for a long time, was guilty of, in certain areas of my life, that I was not allowing God's truth to penetrate my own position and my own belief because of my own fear and insecurities. And because it was something that I loved and something that I held dearly, and so I didn't want to let go of it. But what we are to do, we're to guard our hearts, but we're to guard it according to the truth. But it says in verse 4, he says that when I was a young son to my father, tender, not hard. We have a tendency sometimes to harden our hearts. And our hearts are supposed to be hearts of flesh, not of stone. And as Christians, we can be the worst. We can be hard-hearted more than the world. And we can turn people away. We're going to get into some of the things that we fall into as Christians, but the point is that we are to have a soft heart towards God when He's speaking to us through His Spirit. And we're to have a heart that's open to listen to Him and to accept something that may be different from what we're holding on to currently. Would you agree with that? Now, there are things that we need to be... There are the essentials that we have in our lives, the essentials of the doctrine that we have been taught about Christ and who He is and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Those things we should never waver on. But we do grow in our understanding of them. Is that not true? I remember whenever I was a young Christian, I held on to I used to explain the Trinity the best I could to people because I knew that Jesus is God. And so I would try to explain to them, and I would use analogies, but my analogies were actually heretical. But I didn't know that. But at the time, I thought they were good analogies. But it was in my weakness, my lack of knowledge and understanding, and the depth of study that I lacked. And I don't think there really is a good analogy to describe the Trinity to come to. After 30 years of being a Christian, you realize that, you know what? Hey, the Word of God says it. I just have to receive that. I can't explain everything. And our weak minds, you know, we want to grab a hold of things and have somehow it all makes sense to us. And things don't always do that for us. There are some things that remain in a mystery to us, and we can't explain. So for the essentials, what we do is we don't change on the essentials except in our understanding and the depth of our understanding in the things of the faith. But the things that are non-essential, like what we've been talking about, the things of the end times, another thing would be talking about whether the gifts of the Spirit are effective for today. There are a number of things that we as Christians debate about. And I think that we need to be careful as Christians how we do that. I used to work with a guy at Northridge Hospital who, to me, it was equivalent to bringing up family dirty laundry in the middle of having guests over for dinner. That's the way I can equate the way he used to talk. He would talk with such lack of discretion as to who was present in the room at the time. And I mean, we were sitting in our respiratory department at Northridge Hospital, and there would be a whole mix of people there, and he would bring up some controversial subject that was way out on the perimeter of what was essential. I mean, it was so unessential. But he had no qualms about bringing this up and discussing this and arguing in the midst of these non-believers. And to me, I would rebuke him and correct him, and then I finally just had to leave the room. Every time he would bring it up, I would just have to walk out. Because I don't believe that as Christians, we are one. We're not supposed to make ourselves one. We are one. What we're told to do is we're told to maintain the unity and strive to keep the unity that has already been put in place by Christ. But we're very good at creating disunity, aren't we? We divide over whether somebody butters their bread this way or that way. I mean, we're crazy about how we divide. And what I don't want this church to do that. I don't want us to do that. I want us to guard our hearts and to guard the way we look at other people with a mature attitude and with a healthy attitude towards one another whenever we see things differently. Because the beauty is when you realize that I can, I have a brother right now, I'm not going to mention his name. I love him dearly, but we differ on certain things. But we can go at it, and we can argue, and we can discuss, but at the end, we love each other. And we don't let it get to a personal level where we're finally saying, you know what, not only are you stupid, you're ugly. You know, I mean, it just, that's not building up the body of Christ. I can differ with somebody, and at the end say, you know what, I still love you. Because we're committed to the essentials, and we agree on the essentials. But on these other things, we may differ, but I can still fellowship with you. And if you're committed in your heart to keeping that attitude, then you will not be one used by the enemy to create division. Because that's who the enemy loves to use, is weak, immature Christians who are holding on to a certain aspect that they prefer, and then they try to impose that on other people. And as mature Christians, we don't want to do that. We want to have a healthy attitude towards all of our brothers and sisters. So, I've just covered all my notes. So, no, I'm just kidding. Let's turn to what we're after is the truth. John chapter 8. I've held this view for a long time. I believe it to be true. The truth, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, the word that's used most often in the classical use, in the classic Greek use, I love the way they put it. It's the reality. I wrote it down and now I'm... It's the reality behind all apparent reality. In other words, it's the bottom line. It is the absolute fact which is unchangeable. And that's what Jesus said we need to know and to have. And in his discussion, he was talking to the Pharisees in chapter 8, verse 31. He says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And this is what he's after in all of us, is the truth to make us free. And I was talking with Sherry after church last Sunday, and she was asking me how, you know, what I'm thinking about what Tim has been teaching and so forth. And I remember whenever the Lord challenged me on what I believed, and I opened my eyes. I was willing to finally just I felt like what I was doing with what I believed was I was holding it and holding it and holding it. And finally, the Lord got me to a point where I was willing to at least let go and take a look and take a look at something from a different perspective. And what I ended up with was, at the end of all that, I feel entering into a greater freedom than I had before. And the freedom that Jesus talks about here in John 8:32, it's in the context of slavery. that when you hold on to something that is not true, you're enslaved, and the truth sets you free. Now, Jesus obviously is the ultimate truth, and He came to set us free. But as we grow in knowledge, how many here have experienced where the Lord opened your eyes to something and you felt freer after seeing the truth than you did before? I mean, I'm sure that all of us have had that experience. And that's what He's after. Because we are called, as Brian even shared last Sunday, to walk in the fullness of the abundance of life. But we cannot walk in the fullness of the abundance of life if we're not walking in the fullness of the truth. And that's a process, right? So we're all in that process. And that's what the Lord wants to bring us to, is the fullness of that process. How many here have had friends who used to be in false religions? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever. How many of those friends came out of those religions? I know quite a few people. I know people who are former Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc. And I believe that the reason why they came out was because God had a call on their life. And because I think, and I've talked to people, that when they were in the midst of that false religion, there were things in their heart that just didn't add up. There were things that didn't make sense. There were things that kept conflicting in their minds and in their hearts that challenged them, but they weren't allowed to challenge those or bring those up to the people that were over them. Has anybody heard that story, that same testimony? They were not allowed to question what was taught to them. They were only allowed to believe what they were taught. And yet these people could not hang with that belief for very long, or some of them maybe for years, but eventually the Lord brings them out. Why? Because He called them. And when He calls us to enter into the truth. And if they're walking in a false religion, then they're not enjoying the truth. And God brings us to a point where we see that Jesus is who He is. And all the fullness that comes with that. And all the freedom that comes with that. So I believe that in every person's life, there's a journey. And I was on and am on a journey in my life, and so are you. And the journey is to walk into greater and greater fullness of the knowledge of Christ. Amen? And with that comes greater and greater freedom. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now the word transformed there is metamorphosis. We're being metamorphosized. Is that a word? We're being changed from glory to glory. And it says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. Do you know in Corinth that they were famous for their mirrors? Do you know how they made mirrors back in those days? They didn't have the silver plating that we have now. They polished brass. That was how they had could see their reflection. And no matter how much you polish the brass, it didn't reflect to you an accurate image. It reflected somewhat of a blurry image. And so I believe what this is saying is not that our understandings are distorted, but they're blurred from our side because of our humanity and what the weaknesses that we have. So it also says, it's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13:12. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "We see dimly as in a mirror." And it's the same word. And it's the same concept of polished brass. So for us to think that we come into Christ and know it all immediately and have full knowledge of all things is rather short-sighted and foolish. We know, if you've been in the Lord for more than 30 minutes, that you don't know it all. And if you think you know it all, you're in big trouble. Because you're full of pride, because none of us know it all. So we have to accept the fact that we move from glory to glory. And this is the process that we're going to be going through our entire lives. it's never going to stop. So we have to make room, if that's true, we have to make room for those of us who are different at different levels and different understandings than others. Isn't that true? If we're to maintain the unity of the gospel, if we're to maintain the unity, I can talk, that Christ established, then we have to be committed to that. And we have to be committed to the bigger picture. And we have to not let the little things divide us. And it's just, if you know, there's a lot of analogies that we can draw to this. One I can think of is marriage. If you can't be forbearing with one another, and as it says, love covers a multitude of sins, if we cannot overlook and look beyond our the annoying little things that we do to each other, you're heading for shipwreck, because we all do them all the time. So we need to have an attitude, and that's what I'm after today, is encouraging us to have an attitude of forbearance and love, and committed to maintaining the unity in the body. We need to show to the world a united front, not a divided front, because we're united on the essentials, and that's what matters. Those are the things that are going to go into eternity. The rest of it, we're going to find out as it unfolds, right? I mean, if however Jesus comes back, and however I end up in the sky, do I care? I mean, as long as I'm with Him, that's really all that matters. And, you know, I mean, it's the outcome that's the most important as far as I'm concerned. And that is that, you know, I don't know why He chose me. He chose me. I'm not going to argue with that. I'm not going to question that. It's just, that's where I want to be. I want to be with Him. And wherever He is, that's where I want to be. And whatever I'm doing for all of eternity, I want to do it with Him. So let's have that attitude of maintaining the unity. We're renewed. This transformation that it talks about here in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and also in Romans 12:2, where it says that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds need to be renewed. What are they renewed with? The truth, the Word of God. On a constant basis, as we meditate on His Word, that mirror becomes cleaner. As we meditate more and more upon His Word, it makes us see clearer. It's not that God has veiled the truth, it's that we are unable to fully receive it because of our humanity. I can almost not read my own handwriting. I did this at 5:30 in the morning. Turn to John 16. The beauty is that we're not left to discover the truth on our own. As I said, in the case of somebody who's in a false religion, and they come out of that false religion, and they come into a knowledge of the truth, they didn't do that on their own. None of you are sitting here today trusting in Christ because you're a good person. None of you are here today because you have it all together. None of us are. None of us, if we were left to our own devices, do you realize that not one of us would seek God? Not the God of the Bible. We would seek our own God. We would seek to create our own God, one that pats me on the back when I'm in the middle of my sin. But not the holy, righteous God. We would never want Him. But He's chosen us and opened our eyes to see Him. Why and how? Well, it was through the power of His Holy Spirit working in us. And as Tim was teaching a while back, He dragged us into the kingdom. And some of us were not necessarily in agreement with that when the Lord did that. And in John 16:3, do I have the right one? Well, you know what? I wrote down the wrong verse. I'm not gonna chase after it. What Jesus said in John 15, somewhere between 15 and 17, is that I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you, and He will lead you into all truth. Thank you. It's all over the place. And the point is that it's not within our power to be led into the truth. It's within our ability to follow and cooperate. But it's not within our ability of our own to see the truth. And so we cannot become boastful and prideful that I see something you don't, or I see something the world doesn't. Why? Because I didn't open my eyes. I'm not the great physician who healed my eyes. Jesus is. His Spirit, who lives within me, is the one who gave me the ability to see. All I need to do is what? Come back to Him, fall down, and say thank you. Amen? And if we have that kind of an attitude, we're not going to go out into this world with arrogance and pride and having this better-than-thou attitude. The only thing I'm better is that I'm better off, but I'm not better. The Word of God in Isaiah 55, it says, is like the rain that falls and the snow that falls to the earth. And sometimes the snow sits on the earth for a long time before it sinks in, right? Sometimes the Word of God sits on our heart for a very long time before we let it sink in. Remember the parable of the soils and the types of soil? Do we have some influence over what type of soil we are? To a certain degree, yes. We can let something in and we can hold the Word of God at bay. How many have been challenged by God to believe something or to embrace something and you've pushed it away? And finally you give in. I think all of us have. Because we're afraid. We're afraid. And you know, the beauty is that Scripture says perfect love casts out all fear. So we don't need to be afraid. What we do need to do is be open-minded. But have you ever seen the bumper sticker? Minds are like parachutes. They only work if they're open. But don't open your mind so far that your brains fall out. That's my response to that bumper sticker. In other words, don't be so open-minded that you embrace every stupid thing that comes into your life. Everything is to be tested against the Word of God. So, you know, I don't want to be the Christian that's tossed to and fro. We're not to be that. We're to be mature. We're to be anchored in the Word of God. But we're to test everything against His Word. But against the whole counsel of His Word, not just one verse and pick and choose. Right? We're to look at His Word in its entirety and not just pick and choose the things that we prefer or we like and ignore the other things. Now, in saying that, what I'd like to do, I've been struggling with how to present exactly some of the things that the Lord took me through. Because I'm not here to convince anybody of anything, okay? I'm not criticizing Tim, but I don't have the whiteboard here with my view versus the other four views or three views. What I do want to do though is share some things with you that put me in conflict in my heart. And I want to share the scriptures that the Lord showed to me regarding the end times that challenged me. So are you up for that? Okay. And then what I also want to address is the attitude that we should have when others hold a different view than us. Because there are some good examples of that in Scripture about how the disciples had the wrong attitude and how Jesus corrected them. So this is where I'm torn. Which way do I go with this? Because I don't want to... I have half an hour, right? Brad? 20 minutes?
30
minutes. 30. No. Okay, well, let's see if we can get through this. Turn to Matthew 16. Here's some of the things that nagged me that I couldn't get rid of in my mind. I was a dispensational Christian for 20 years. So what would compel me to change? I mean, when you have an inertia, you know what inertia is. When something's moving in one direction, it resists moving in a different direction. And that's kind of the way we are, isn't it? When we're moving in one direction, we certainly don't want to. So it takes something compelling to move us off of that direction. And for me, there were things in my heart that I just could not settle. And so the Lord brought me to finally study this. And so I came to different conclusions. I was willing to finally to open my mind up a little bit and to see a little bit differently. Here's one of the verses that really bothered me. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says in verse chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 28, "Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here." Now who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, right? And if I was to say to you, there are some of you sitting here today who will see the sun rise tomorrow, would you take that like literally? That some of you that are sitting here today will see the sun rise tomorrow? Pretty good chances that most all of us will do that, right? Okay, well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And I used to really scratch my head on that one, because there's some real mental gymnastics you got to do to make that mean something else. If these guys were alive and they were going to see Jesus coming in his kingdom, the coming I had in mind was the coming of the second coming. And that's what I had been taught. And so, did these guys see the second coming? Well, they were standing there listening to him. Can you imagine them scratching their heads if he said that you're going to see my coming 2,000 years from now? Some of you who are alive today will not taste of death, is what he said, until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So could the coming be something else? The coming that he's referring to, is it referring to a different type of coming? And that's what really sent me down the road to begin to look at the word coming in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because this is one of the greatest, most important principles we need to learn. We are to interpret Scripture with what? Scripture. Not the front page of the Daily News or the LA Times or the New York Times. And I grew up on interpreting Scripture with the headlines of the newspaper. And so, to me, the coming that he was talking about here was coming in his second coming. But guess what? When you look at it, there are many, many comings. And in fact, many times in the Old Testament, God says he's coming in judgment. Could he have been referring to the judgment that was about to come upon the children of Israel in 70 AD? Then would there have been the possibility that some of these people that were there would still be alive 40 years later? That fits. That makes sense to me. And so that was one little piece that was in the puzzle that got put in place for me, where that made sense to me. And so, and I'm not going to present to you an exhaustive study. I'm presenting to you stepping stones that occurred in my life. Okay, so I'm not here to do a convincing argument. If I was, I would have presented a whole different way. And that's not what I'm all about. What I'm sharing with you is the journey that I went through, and the things that nagged me. They really bugged me. Okay, turn to Matthew 24. Here's another one. This is a very widely used scripture in reference to what I was taught as the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, May 14th, 1948, where Jesus says in Matthew 24:32, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Well, for a long time, I was taught that was talking about Israel. And it was like plain as day. Don't you see it there? Do you see Israel right there? Well, come to find out, in Luke, the parallel, he says, "The fig tree and all other trees." he's not just using the fig tree. And the interesting thing is, remember the story where Jesus was on his way to the temple and he sees a fig tree. What's on the fig tree? Only leaves. Now, if the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and he's looking on the fig tree for fruit, and he finds no fruit, what did he do to that tree? He cursed that tree. What happened to that tree? It withered right there, didn't it? Do you realize he said, this tree will never produce fruit? He said that. Now, if he meant and was using that figuratively about Israel, he just said, Israel will never produce fruit. Why? Well, if he's using it figuratively, then Israel, the nation as the nation, is going to be done away with, and he's going to start the new age, which is the age of the church. So that's something to think about. And the fact that in here Jesus again says in verse 34, truly I say to you, who this generation will not pass away until these things take place. So if you look, if you do a study, and this is what I was told, well, the word generation means race. Well, it can mean race, but used in the context here in Matthew, it doesn't mean race. And in fact, if you take that same idea of the generation meaning race, then how do you fit that into the genealogies? This is, there was this generation, and then this generation. So does that mean there was this race, then this race, then this race, then this race? It doesn't fit. And for me, it didn't fit. When Jesus was talking, in studying the Greek language, the reference was to the contemporaries of his day. Now, if I'm talking to the contemporaries of my day, is that you guys? Okay. Is that people 2,000 years from now? No. Those would not be considered the contemporaries of my day. But you guys are. And so he was talking to the contemporaries of his day, and he was saying that these things are going to happen to you. And so that again, that stirred a lot of questioning and a lot of studying where I had to begin to look at. Why would God want to bring such heavy judgment upon that generation? Well, what other generation in all of history had God in the flesh standing in front of them? And then to have God in the flesh standing in front of them, and then to point the finger and say, you're the devil. Is there any other generation that can claim that kind of a rejection? No. So is there any other generation in all of history that deserves a greater judgment than that generation? In my opinion, and from what I believe, no. That these people rejected God in the flesh. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Verse 25. I'm sorry. Did I say? Hang on a second. 45. Luke 19, 45. Wow, that's not it either. Wait a minute. Boy, you know, when you do stuff at 5:30 in the morning, I was finishing up my notes. Okay, well, gee. Somewhere in Luke it says, yeah, I'm going to be like Paul. I'm going to take advantage of that today, for sure. Hang on a second. When Jesus comes in, rides on the donkey, and he weeps over Israel. Okay? You get the scenario when he says, he weeps, and he says, oh Israel, oh Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he says, he says this, you have not recognized the day of your visitation. Here, and we're no better. I mean, you know, if you think about, well, if Jesus came today, They had God in front of them and they rejected Him. They had God in the flesh. 42. Everybody keeps telling me 42. Yes. Thank you. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now you have been hidden, they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, also in Matthew 12, let's see if I'm right on this one. One of the things that the reason why I ran into this problem is because I study in a different Bible, but Tim told me I'm forbidden to teach from that one. It has to be the updated, New American. I have the New American Standard, not the updated. So I study from one and then I teach from another, so I'm easily confused. And this is we're actually at the right scripture though. How about that? Matthew 12 and 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous what? Generation craves for a sign." And then he tells them that he's only going to give them the sign of Noah or Jonah. In verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up against who? This generation at judgment, and will condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Is he talking about a future generation, or is he talking about somebody standing right in front of them? Right there. "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." If God is standing in the flesh, is He greater than Solomon? And this generation did what to Him? Killed Him. Rejected Him. And so these are the things that began to make me realize that this generation was the generation that was His contemporaries, and that Jesus was going to bring judgment upon them. Now let's look at the language that's used in Matthew 24 for a second. I want to get to this. Hopefully I have the right verse this time. Matthew 24, verse 29. And I remember as a little kid hearing teaching on this, that in the last days, when Jesus came, in the last days, I mean the last days, that the sun was going to grow dim, the moon was going to turn blood red, and the stars were going to fall from the heavens, right? Okay, well, I lived in Santa Paula as a kid, and we lived in a valley with those north and south hills, and there was a fire, and the sky was covered in pitch black smoke, and guess what happened to the sun? It turned blood red, and my little sister was walking up and down the street with her Bible. And she was telling everybody that it's the end of the world. Because it says right here, you know, and she's looking up and there it is, it's red. So she was telling everybody that the world was coming to an end. The language in verse 29, let's read it. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky." Which way does a star fall? If there's no gravity out there pulling it, which way does it... you begin to ask yourself, okay, is this literal? Well, let's look at something. Let's go back. Is this language biblical language that's being used here? Is this language used anywhere else in the Bible? And if it is used anywhere else in the Bible, what's the context in which it's used? That's important to know, right? Let's let the Bible interpret itself. So turn back to Isaiah 13. Okay, let's make sure that we're clear on who we're talking to here.
It says in verse 1, the oracle concerning whom? Babylon. Which who received? Isaiah. Okay, now the implication is he received it from whom? From God. Okay, it says the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And then it begins. Now look at verse 10. This is a judgment. In verse 10 it says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. Now look over at verse 17. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or gold or take pleasure. Now who are the Medes coming against? Against Babylon. Okay, the Medes are going to come up against Babylon. So God is using, just like he used Babylon to punish Israel, right? Now God's using the Medo-Persian Empire to punish Babylon. And what does he say, what language does he use when he's going to bring judgment upon Babylon? In verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. So he's talking about the Babylonian world at the time is going to be punished, because Babylon was a world-ruling empire, right? Let's see if this is used anywhere else. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 32. Okay, it says in verse 1. In the 12th year, in the 12th month of the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So now he's saying this to the king of Egypt. Now look down at verse 7 and 8. Again, it's judgment. He says, and when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land. Now look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. Now who's he using now against Egypt? Babylon. So he's bringing what? Judgment. And he uses the same cosmic language. Now there's a scripture in Genesis chapter 1 that says that when he put the stars and the heavenly bodies, that he says he put them there for signs and for seasons. And if you remember, the sun and the moon and the stars can represent rulers. For instance, Joseph to his parents. Who was going to bow down to Joseph? The sun and the moon and the stars were going to bow down to Joseph. Why? Because he was going to be ruling over them, right? So let's go one more. Isaiah 34. Verse 1 and 2. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Jump down to verse 5. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, I shall descend for judgment upon whom? Edom. And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Now, go back to verse 4. It says, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. He's using that same kind of cosmic language. Now, was the sky literally, when he judged Edom, was it rolled up like a scroll? When he judged Babylon, did the stars fall out of the sky? No. The language is language of judgment. It's cosmic language. A ruler is about to fall. Now, when we go back to Matthew 24, and Jesus says, after this great tribulation, the sun will grow dim and the moon, etc. Who fell after, if there was a tribulation of 3.5 years of the siege upon Jerusalem, who fell? Jerusalem and its rule. And the age ended, the age of the old covenant, and a new age began. Like I said, what the Lord took me through. There's another scripture. I'm not gonna take you through it, but I want to give you the gist of it. It says in Matthew 24:21 that about the great tribulation, that never a time in all of history has there been a time like this great tribulation, right? You remember that? We talked about it last Sunday. Well, it's interesting, that language. The question is, and I had this question in my mind, if that's true, in considering the idea that 70 AD was that great tribulation, that just didn't seem to fit to me, because, gosh, it seems like there's been worse things that have happened on this earth since then. Like Tim pointed out, the Holocaust. And but if it's language that's biblical language, then maybe it means something a little bit different. In other words, maybe God was punctuating the time and the generation because of the wickedness and the depth of the depravity of that generation that rejected God in the flesh. So if you go back and you look at, I was reading in, and you can write this down, we're not going to have time to go there, but write it down and take a look at it. 2 Kings 18:5. King Hezekiah. Do you know what it says about King Hezekiah? Listen to the language. I'm going to just paraphrase it, but go back and check. Make sure I'm right. Never in all of Israel has there ever been a king like Hezekiah, and never shall there be. Now, is that exclusive? Does that mean that there's never, ever, ever going to be... I mean, that's how you would take it, right? There's never, ever going to be a guy like Hezekiah, and there's never going to be a guy going back, looking back in Israel's history and looking forward in Israel's history. Well, guess who comes after Hezekiah? Josiah is not the immediate king, but he's one a king that follows after Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 23:25, guess what it says about him? Never in all of Israel has there ever been a king like Josiah, and never shall there ever be. Wait a minute. That sounds like there's a contradiction. That sounds like, well, guess what? The Bible's using biblical language. Language that says it's punctuating the point of the man at the time. It's not a literal in the sense of never ever has there ever been anything like this, but this man was unique and special in God's plan and his plan of redemption. And so was, I believe, that time when God judged that generation, because that generation was unique of all generations that rejected God in the flesh. So these are things that I struggled with and went through. So the question is, how do we handle one another? I'm getting back to where I started. How do we handle one another when we see differently? Well, I want you to look at Luke 9. It says in verse 46 that an argument started among them as to, and this is the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And then John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." You try to get into the heads of these disciples, and what was their attitude when they saw this guy, not part of the group, and he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. Is that a good thing? Jesus doesn't seem to think it's a bad thing. And yet his disciples tried to hinder him. Now, it doesn't sound like they were successful. But it said they tried to hinder him. Why would you try to hinder somebody? Because he's not part of my group. And this is what I want to communicate. Do not hinder one another just because they don't fit into your group. And what I mean by that is the way you believe. Now, maybe that's stretching the scripture, but these guys had an attitude in their heart. That guy doesn't belong to this group. We as human beings are kind of exclusivists, aren't we? Let's follow with the verses here and go on. Look at verse 51. Excuse me. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Because they don't believe the way we do. I'm adding that, sorry. And he turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." How many times have you felt like calling down fire on somebody because they didn't agree with you? That is not the attitude that we're to have. Would you agree with that? We're to have an attitude as Jesus says in Philippians, or as Jesus had in Philippians, where it says in Philippians 2:3, and I'm going to end with this because I'm running out of time fast. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ." That's the attitude we should have, looking at others as more important than ourselves, respecting them, honoring them. And for more scripture reference, I would like you to write down Romans 14 and 15. Because he's talking about the brother who struggles with eating meat or not. And, you know, he says, "Let each man be convinced in his own mind." And I think with issues that are non-essential, let each man be convinced in his own mind, but don't judge your brother or sister because your idea is different. And let's present to the world a united body of Christ that is united in Christ, because we all know that in the end we're all going to be with him, and he's going to come back for us, and we'll be with him forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allow us, Lord God, to progress in our lives to greater and greater knowledge of you through your word. We thank you for your patience with us, Lord God. Help us to have a heart towards one another of love and patience. Help us to be committed and dedicated to maintaining the unity in this body, Lord God, that we would never let the enemy use us as an instrument of division. But Lord God, through your Holy Spirit, cause us to be united in thought and in deed, Lord God, in all that we do and say, that this world would see that they will know us by our love. And only you can make that happen in our lives, Lord God, and we trust you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety, with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.